Good morning. Welcome to Reston Bible Church. If you were here last week, you actually heard me up here preaching, and I made a commitment to you guys that I wasn't doing a series, and I encouraged you to come back. It would get better. I'm going to keep my commitment. I am not doing a series. I'm not speaking today except for right now, but it does get better. I'm here to have the privilege and honor, really, to be able to introduce my good friend, Dr. Jonathan Linebaugh, to Reston Bible Church today. Now, if you've been in the church for some time, you may know him by another name. He goes by Jono. That's how I knew him. As a matter of fact, my story with Jono goes back almost exactly 25 years ago. 25 years ago, I remember driving to work. On my way to work, I was thinking, boy, I've got more work than I can really handle right now. I do building and remodeling, and I was kind of praying, Lord, could you provide a godly man to work with me? And it turns out that day's work was at Jono's house. I was working for his mom. And as I was doing a little bit of remodeling, around the corner comes Jono. And he says, do you need some help? I thought, wow, God answered my prayer. The only problem was he was 7. True story. Little did I know what God was doing, because Jono grew up in this church, went through the children's ministry, and then when he got to junior high, I was volunteering as a leader in the junior high youth ministry, and he was one of my junior high kids, as was Aaron Osborne and Eric Palmer and some other notables here. But Jono, in particular, when he was in the junior high ministry, he helped me a little bit with some work when I needed some additional summer help. And when he got to high school, he asked for a job. And so I offered him a summer job, and he worked all through high school and then went off to Messiah College, where he got his undergraduate degree. He worked the summers after going to college. Then he went off to seminary, and he worked with me in between those years as well. Then he went to Durham, England, and got his doctorate. And I think he even had a short stint perhaps right after that before landing a legitimate job, where he works now at in Fort Lauderdale at Knox Seminary. He equips pastors, and he teaches. And occasionally, you can hear him at Coral Ridge Presbyterian Church, the late D. James Kennedy's church, where John is a guest preacher in the church where Billy Graham's grandson is the pastor. And what a privilege for me to be able to introduce John, because as we worked together during those years, little did I know that prayer that went out when he was 7 was one that God was going to answer in a very powerful way. We got to work together for almost 10 years swinging a hammer. He and I would talk often about the Lord and about Scripture. Many of those years I thought, boy, I'm pouring into this guy and teaching him. But somewhere along the way, I realized that he was teaching me. And he's gone way beyond my understanding of a lot of the Scriptures, has a very Christological theology. He has a great love for God, a good walk with the Lord. And it's just a real privilege to be able to introduce him today. But before I do, I want to read an excerpt from a book. It happens to be his book. It's titled, God, Grace, and Righteousness in Wisdom of Solomon, and Paul's letters to the Romans.
Sounds spicy.
Yeah, I think I would have condensed it. But let me read from you here, just a little excerpt. This is all through the book, just to get a flavor of this guy's understanding. Yeah. Sorry.
Right here.
Sorry, Jono. I love this guy. Okay, here we go. The injustice of death's anarchic reign is a temporary aberration from the ultimate unassailable orderliness of the divine intention. Death's disestablishing rationality has been, I mispronounced that, right? Destabilizing rationality has been boldly countered with an empirically nonsensical vision of moral symmetry and cosmic equitability. Makes you want to rush out and get a copy, right? Honestly, You know what my dad taught me? A truly intelligent and wise person can speak to any audience. And he can speak to the highest audience intellectually. But you'll find, as you sit here this morning, that he can speak to your heart very well from the Scripture. He can dumb it down to my level. I can't even quite wrap my mind around the title. God's Grace and Righteousness and Wisdom of Solomon and Paul's Letters. I mean, he's a deep guy. What I understood was that Jono, while working with me swinging a hammer, learned from another carpenter, a Jewish carpenter, and he came to love that carpenter and the Scriptures, and he's gone a lot farther than I could ever take him through his walk with God. And I think you'll be truly blessed. It's my pleasure to introduce Jono this morning.
Oh, my goodness. Thank you, I think, is what you're supposed to say. I may have something else to say to you afterwards, but that was very special. It's always terrible when someone introduces you and they say, this person went to school for a long time, and they sort of wrote this sentence that should have never been written, because now what you're all thinking is exactly what little Sam was thinking at the music night. You know, no talk, more Jutar, right? And I agree with you. This is almost certainly not going to be as good as what comes after, but it's really special for me to be here. And so regardless of what I have to say, I just want to say thank you. I grew up in this church, as Eric said. My mom had already been attending here by the time I was born, and so straight through the nursery, and I'll even make some reference today to the children's ministry and youth group all the way through, and Eric and Bob Scholl and others, and many faces that I see and recognize, and many that I don't, and that's wonderful too. And it's great to be here, and I'm thankful for it. And what I want to do before I jump into my sermon, we're going to be looking at Ephesians chapter 6 today. If you have your scripture, either sort of in one of these or electronically, I always wonder now. I say, please turn to, and everyone gets out their phones, and I assume they're just, you know, ESPN.com or something like that. But hopefully it has some version of the Bible. We'll be in Ephesians chapter 6. But before we go there, I want to read just two sentences from a novel. And I'm doing this, I guess, for a couple reasons. One is I don't preach very long sermons, and they asked me to be up here for a certain amount of time. And so, you know, right now I just have to say something. Also, I found that you guys aren't listening to me yet. You sort of have to get used to my voice. You're looking at the person next to you wondering why they wore that. You know, did we let the dog out? You know, that sort of thing. So you need about 2 minutes. So I'm giving you that. But I also just want to say something honest from this book about my time and my family's time in this church. So even though you may not be paying attention yet, I want to read you just a couple sentences from this book. It's by William Inge, who was a very successful playwright in the mid-20th century, but he also wrote a couple novels, and this one's called My Son is a Splendid Driver, if you're looking for some not light holiday reading. But what happened here is the mom in the story has sort of never recovered from the fact that her favorite son, her clear favorite son, at the prime of his life, died. She's never really recovered from it. And 10 years later, she's had another great tragedy. Because of something her husband did, she's now facing a real season of suffering. And she sits on her front porch every day. That's about as far as she can go into the real world, just out the front door. And she watches her next door neighbor go to church every day. And she's out there with her son, and she says this to him. She said, I wish I had a God to pray to now, Mother sometimes said, but I don't seem able to find him anymore. Mother had stopped going to church. And then she adds this, church isn't the place to go to with your troubles. Church is just a place to go when you're feeling good and you have a new hat to wear. Now, that's worth hearing because that may often be true. But the reason I read it to you this morning is because there have been many times, but especially one big time about 30 years ago when my family had troubles. And this is a place we could go. And I'm thankful for that. I'm thankful for those of you here now. I'm thankful to those of you who were here back then. And I'm thankful to those of you who have been all these years. We didn't have new hats at that time of our life. We didn't have things going well, but we did have some troubles. And we found that this was a place we could take them. And we needed that, and I'll be forever grateful. And so thank you. Thank you for letting me be here this morning. And what I want to talk about today in light of that, is sort of our real trouble, our big problem, according to Scripture. What is the big problem? What's the real thing all of us are facing in real life? And what does God actually give us as some comfort and some hope in the face of our real problems? That's what we'll be talking about using Ephesians chapter 6. Because in Ephesians chapter 6, Paul is talking about real life. He tells us that he's going to talk about our real battle or our real struggle or our real problem, our real trouble, as the author would put it. And he seems to be being very practical in Ephesians chapter 6. You know, he's talking about parents raising children and children relationship to parents, which that's always a very easy relationship. It goes very smoothly if you've ever tried it. There's no problems at all, right? And then he talks about romantic relationships, men and women, piece of cake, no tension. And then he talks about sort of commercial or economic relationships. He's using the slave-master metaphor, but it's sort of employers, employees, co-workers, that sort of stuff. So he seems very down on the ground, right? And then he's going to summarize it starting in verse 10. And he seems to fly off into outer space, right? He seems to leave the real world, but he claims to be talking about our real problem, our real trouble, and what God has given us as an armor against it. This is what it says. I'm going to read from verse 10 of Ephesians chapter 6 down to verse 17. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day. And having done all, stand firm. Stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of the Lord. Please pray with me. Father in heaven, we ask two things this morning. We ask, first, that you would show us that we need Jesus. And we ask, second, that you would give us Jesus. And now I ask, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. All right, so Paul seemed to be practical, right? Parents, spouses, employers, employees, co-workers, and then cosmic forces, right? Flaming arrows. I mean, what just happened? Where did we just go? But what he does seem to be saying is that we've all got troubles. We've got some battle that we're in. And this came home to me very clearly, that we all have troubles, when I saw a news headline. Now, when I first saw this news headline, I didn't think it could be real. I thought it was from The Onion. Some of you will know The Onion. It's made up news, but it's actually the truest news source in the world. But that's a different conversation. But this is a real news headline. And this is what it said. And what it reminded me of is how deep our troubles actually are. Depressed man tries to feed himself to tigers. Gets rejected. Here's the story. Entering the tiger enclosure at the Chengdu Zoo, a man made vigorous but unsuccessful attempts to entice the animals to eat him. Stunned visitors witnessed how he made, quote, exaggerated movements for 20 minutes to tempt the Bengal tigers. But while they seemed willing to scratch him and drag him by the neck, the beast simply refused to devour him. Now, I don't pretend to know what would make a person throw themselves into a den of tigers. And I've got to think that if you were having the sort of day in which you would think, I think I'll jump in the den of tigers, to then get rejected by them, I mean, this is a serious blow. This is a serious blow. But what remains the case is that the man jumped into the den of tigers. He had troubles, and he had nowhere to go, right? He didn't come here. He went to the Bengal tigers. And what we find when we read this passage in Ephesians 6 is that we've all got a trouble. We've got some battle that we're facing. And apparently, the answer to it, or the armor is this thing that Paul calls the whole armor of God. But the whole armor of God is really weird. Right? We know this passage really well, and so we sometimes miss it. I learned about this passage in this church. In the, you know, elementary school age, it was taught to me using the time-tested and now neglected flannel graph method. Any of you remember the flannel graph method? There's something magic in the world. It's if you take flannel and put it on flannel, it sticks. I mean, praise the Lord. And what happened when I was being taught this is there was a piece of flannel. It was a helmet, and it was put on the flannel graph. And I learned, okay, there's a helmet in the armor of God. And there was a breastplate, and there was a belt, and there was a shield, and there was a sword. So I knew what the pieces of the armor of God was. But they kind of look like pieces of an armor that a knight might have, right? So I still remember being confused. Where do I get it, right? Those flannel graph ones are a little too small. You know, where do I get the sort of real armor of God? And what I've found out, I've done an experiment, so you don't have to. What I've found out is that you cannot buy the armor of God. You can buy replicas, you know, sort of for Halloween, that sort of thing. But you can't buy the real thing. And I know because I went to the place where you can buy anything. I went to Bass Pro Shop. And I took my then 5-year-old son, he's 6 and a half now, and I took him and I went right in, I went up to an employee and I said, look, there's a serious battle going on and I would like to get my son the armor of God. Can you please tell me where it is? And he said, I'm sorry, we don't carry that. And I said, well, this is not good at all. Can you at least point me to the helmet of salvation? And he said, aisle 16. So I thought, well, okay, I'll go get it. I went there, spelunking helmet, check. Kayak helmet, check. Climbing helmet, check. Helmet of salvation, it wasn't there. Right? You can't buy this armor. It's a strange armor. And the reason it's a strange armor is because it's suited for a very particular and somewhat strange battle. And that's what we need to talk about first. What is the battle that Paul's talking about here? What is our trouble that we all share? Look at verses 11 and 12 with me. Paul says this, put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. And jump down to verse 16. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. So apparently this battle we're in is not against flesh and blood, right? But actually in our relationships with our children and our spouses and our employers and our coworkers, the real battle that's going on is not these flesh and blood battles, but there's something bigger, right? It's against the evil one, against the spiritual forces. And apparently this evil one has a quiver full of flaming arrows that he would like to shoot at you, right? You can now understand why I was upset that Bass Pro Shop didn't carry this. And it doesn't even make sense that this battle should be happening. And have you ever read, no, don't answer, but of course you have, when you read Colossians 2:15, you may have noticed that it says this, that in the death of Jesus, God has disarmed the rulers and the principalities and the powers of the world. So apparently when Jesus died, Satan and the rulers were supposed to be disarmed. And yet, according to Ephesians 6, he's got a full quiver of flaming arrows that he would like to shoot. I mean, what in the world is going on? Can we just talk about how to raise my kids again? You know, that sort of made sense. It's not going well, but can we at least talk about it? Or can we at least talk about my marriage? At least I'm in one of those. Right? I mean, what is going on? What is he talking about? And that's the first thing to say. What is this battle? And what I like to say is that this battle is the battle of the in-between. And here's what I mean. This is just a description of real life, your life, my life, everybody's life, between Jesus' resurrection and our resurrection. It's the time when Jesus has already come and said, the kingdom of God is at hand. And yet, we still pray, thy kingdom come. Right? It's the time when we confess with Paul in Romans 8:1 that there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And yet, if you've been alive as a human being for, I'd say, at least 15 seconds, you'll know that life is a constant and endless barrage of accusations from your own conscience, from others, and from this passage we learn, from the enemy, from the accuser. And what happens here, what these flaming arrows are, is that they're things that show us our shame, that show us our sin, that remind us of our secrets, and then whisper in our ear, God could never love you. That's the battle we're in. That's the real fight. The real fight is against that lie. God could never love you. And what the flaming darts do is they show you why, right? You just got home from work 3 minutes ago, and you're already this angry with your child? God could never love you. You promised yourself and your spouse that you wouldn't do that again. And yet here you are. God could never love you. This was supposed to be the year you finally told your parents the truth about that. And yet you kept it a secret again because you're so afraid. God could never love you. And the power of this lie is that it plays on our very deepest fear. See, I want the exact same thing you want. I have the same deep desire. I want someone to know me, to actually know me. You know, the real me, not the me I pretend to be on a job interview when it's like, what's your weakness? Oh, well, some people say I'm annoyingly punctual, and I'm really a perfectionist. You know, that's my weakness. But I want someone to know the real me. You know, what are the skeletons that are actually in the closet? I want someone to know the real me, but I want that same person to love me. But the problem is, like you, I'm so afraid that that dream can't come true. That if someone actually knew, if someone actually saw behind the mask, actually saw before the makeup, if they really knew me, they'd walk away. My biggest fear is to be known and rejected. And when those things that I fear keep me from being loved, my sin, my shame, my secrets, are held in front of my face, and that whisper comes, God could never love you, I believe it. It just makes sense. It's obviously right. Right? So what do we do when that happens? Right? We try to defend ourselves. And we do it by putting out a version of ourselves that we think is lovable. We take all the real stuff and we sort of put up yellow caution tape around our real lives. It's like the crime scene. And we put up yellow caution tape and we just say to everybody, keep out, right? You can see this. I'll put that on Facebook, right? You can see this. I'll tell you about that. Here, you can't go. Because if you see that, I know you'll walk away. And so we all pretend. This is why Chris Rock, right? Whoever thought I'd say that in this church. There it is. But remember what Chris Rock said. He's a bit of a philosopher. He said that no one ever really meets us. They just meet our representative, right? They just meet the person that we like them to know because it's the version of us we think they might love. But the real us, well, let's keep them away from that, right? Do not cross the yellow caution tape. It's as if to be human now, you have to sort of take an oath that says, I promise to tell the truth, half the truth, and nothing but the good truth, right? You are not allowed to tell me the real truth. I mean, you learn this when you're sort of a teenage boy in a youth group and everyone goes around and their biggest struggle in church, you know, that they can sort of tell you, I'm having a rough week, guys. I only had 3 quiet times. And you think, well, that's not my biggest struggle. But I think I'll just say that too, you know? Or you sort of admit something that might be safe, you know? But the whole truth is sort of 3 levels deeper. And you're going to keep that hidden because you just don't know what might happen. And so what we do is we defend ourselves with our own armor, right? When the accusation comes that says God could never love you, we get out the stuff that we think is worthy of love, and we put that on. I like to call it the armor of our own attributes and achievements. Basically, we all have a resume, and it's a resume of righteousness. And if someone says, why should I love you? This is what we like to have read. You know, whatever sort of world you live in, community, subgroup. Maybe it's that you were good at sports. Maybe it's that you're the right kind of mom. You now if you're a mom, there's all sorts of pressure on you, right? And you have to sort of be very clear that you're ticking all the right boxes. You know, if you feed your kids certain fruits and vegetables that are on the dirty dozen list, they better be organic, or else no one could ever love you. I mean, this is the kind of pressure that people are living under now, right? And so we hide behind these versions of ourselves. We have resumes of righteousness that only tell part of the story. Think about Paul in Philippians 3. In Philippians 3, Paul rolls out his resume of righteousness. He says, I was a Hebrew of Hebrews. I was from the tribe of Benjamin. I was circumcised on the eighth day. As to zeal, I persecuted the church. As to righteousness, a Pharisee. As to righteousness according to the law, blameless. That's his resume of righteousness. And the Bible calls this righteousness according to the law, right? It's our own resume, our own life as evidence that our life means something. Why is your life meaningful? Why do you deserve to be loved? Why is everything you've done worth something? Well, let me tell you a couple things about me, right? And what I like to call this problem, this human tendency to defend ourselves with reference to ourselves, is the John Fitzgerald Page syndrome. Now, some of you may have heard of John Fitzgerald Page. He won an extremely important award in 2007. In 2007, John Fitzgerald Page won the award Worst Person in the World. This is every mother's dream, by the way. This is what you're hoping for your child. And what happened was this. John Fitzgerald Page, like roughly 75% of the population, was on Match.com. And I thought that was very funny. I think maybe you're on Match.com, and that's why you didn't laugh. There it is. But he was on Match.com. And I guess the way you initiate a conversation is that you wink at a person, right? So some girl winked at him. And then you can start a conversation like, hey, what's your name might be a good one, or would you like to get a coffee, or something like this, I imagine is how it goes. But instead of taking that route, this is what John Fitzgerald Page wrote. So he gets winked at, and he responds with this. I live in a 31-story high-rise condominium. I went to an Ivy League school, the University of Pennsylvania, for my undergraduate degree in economics and my graduate degree in management, the Wharton Business School, if you care. Where did you go to school? What activities do you currently participate in to stay in shape? I work out 4 times a week at LA Fitness. Do you exercise regularly? I'm 6 feet tall, 185 pounds. What about you? Do you have any other recent pictures you can share? I have many, if you would like to see them. Now, in response to this, what happened was the girl just clicked a button and said, no thanks, right? I think she's a very sensible person. Right? She said, no thanks. But what happened to poor John Fitzgerald Page? When he got the no thanks, it came like a flaming arrow of accusation. Right? This is the best stuff about me. Where I went to school, what I look like, my job, this is the very best stuff about me. And she's not interested. It came as total rejection. It came as accusation. And so what did John Fitzgerald Page do? He did, in an admittedly more extreme fashion, but he did what all of us do. He put on the armor of his own attributes and achievements to try to defend himself from the, I don't want you. And this is what he wrote in response. And this is what earned him the title Worst Person in the World. Brace yourself. I think you forgot how this works. You hit on me. And you have to impress me and pass my criteria and standards. 6 pictures of just your head and your inability to answer a simple question, like how much do you weigh, lets me know one thing. You are not in shape. I'm a trainer on the side. I'm heading to the gym in 26 minutes, exclamation point. And then here comes the winning paragraph. So next time you meet a guy of my caliber, The noises from the front are so wonderful. Instead of turning it around, just get to the gym. I will even give you 1 free training session so you don't blow it with the next Ivy League grad, Mensa member, can bench squat leg press over 1,200 pounds, had lunch with the Secretary of Defense, has an MBA from the top school in the country, drives a Beamer convertible, has been in 14 major motion pictures, is one of Jezebel's best-dressed people, etc. Oh, that's right. There aren't any more of those. Thus ends the missive of John Fitzgerald Page. But here's the thing, and this is why I read it. John Fitzgerald Page tried to defend himself with what he took to be the stuff about him that was the most worth loving. Now let me ask you this question. What do you think the odds are that the next stage of the story goes like this? She got that email, thought to herself, you know what? He's a pretty impressive guy. I think maybe I will have coffee with him. I think maybe we should get together, right? That did not happen. In fact, I know that that did not happen. I followed the story, and that was the end of the conversation. And that reason is that these armors of our own attributes and achievements, they don't work. Our resumes of righteousness are just a lie. It's a mask we wear. It's not the truth. And I know this because I'm on Facebook, right? Maybe some of you are on Facebook too. If you are and you want to see that Facebook is the great social experiment in sort of pretending to be somebody, just go to my Facebook account. But you don't have to go to anybody else's. Just go to mine, right? And this is how Facebook works. And it's completely coincidental that I have three small children. And in the story I'm going to tell, there's three small children, right? It's completely coincidental. But this is how Facebook works. You know, you sort of wake up in the morning and it's too early because your three-year-old likes to get out of bed before the sun because she just thinks that's great. And you don't necessarily agree, but you get out too, right? But you're thinking it's not so bad because all we have to do is make it till roughly 8 o'clock and then it'll be school for some of the children. And we'll get them to school. But then you realize something. It's Saturday. And you say, oh no, you know, what are we going to do? What are we going to do? So we've got to get out of the house. So by 9 o'clock, you're already out of the house and you had to wake up the baby to do this. Again, hypothetically speaking, you had to wake up the baby to do this. You're driving to the park, but the baby hasn't really eaten, so she's not happy. The older two kids are excited. But you get to the park, and right as you're about to have fun, your oldest child falls off his scooter and skins his knees, right? And so now he's a little upset. And yeah, he shouldn't have thrown that rock, but it was intended innocently, but it did hit your three-year-old in the face, you know? And so that can be a problem. And you just finally say, okay, forget it. Let's just go home and have lunch. And on the way home, you're going there, and the knees still hurt, and the eyes turning black, and you think, but we don't have any food, so let's go to the grocery store. And going to the grocery store with small children, as you know, should be an Olympic sport, because this is very difficult. You know, you have to sort of keep them contained somehow. So you try to put them all in the cart, but then where do you put the food? And it's very complicated. But the worst of it is, you're focused, and you're just trying to get through it. It's the hardest part of the day, going to the grocery store with small kids. And you finally get to the checkout, you know, and your nerves are sort of standing on end. You think, we're almost at the finish line. We're going to make it. And you get up to check out, and that sweet cashier always says the same thing. Treasure these moments. It's the best phase of life. And you just think, Lord, let it not be true. You know, can this possibly be true? And you get home, right? You get home. You get through the rest of the day, and it's just a normal day. There's lots of fun playing with your kids, and there's lots of moments where they're kind of melting down, and you finally get them to sleep. And my house has to be 7 o'clock, because there has to be kids are not awake hours in the day, right? So we get them to sleep. Again, we're not talking about me, though, just to be clear. You get them to sleep. You sort of flip through your phone, and you find this picture that you took when you first got to the park, you know, before the black eye and the skinned knees. And it's not a bad picture. And you put it on Facebook, and what do you write under it? Perfect day at the park with my angels, right? And what happens? Every other mom and dad in the world who are your Facebook friends see it and they think, I hate them. I hate them. You know? My day wasn't like that at all, right? This is exactly what happened. We're killing each other by not telling the truth. And the problem is, it's a giant lie. It's a huge mask that we're afraid to take off. Because what if someone saw behind the mask? What if someone got through the yellow caution tape and saw what was in the crime scene of our life? What if the skeletons all fell out of the closet? What would someone say if they really knew us? Right? And here's the thing. God does really know you. He does see behind the mask. He's there in the morning before the makeup goes on. Right? He knows not just your Facebook status update. He also knows your browser history, right? And he's there behind the yellow caution tape in the crime scene. And what's he going to say? Is he going to walk away? Is he going to reject you? What does he do? You see, we have a real resume in the Bible. It's not a resume of righteousness. It's a resume of unrighteousness. Romans 3, verses 10 following say, there is none who are righteous. No, not one. No one seeks after God. None are good. This is our real resume. And when we try to defend ourselves by putting on some armor of our own attributes and achievements, there's just massive holes in it. It's like wearing Swiss cheese. And the arrows that tell the truth about our sin and our shame and come with that lie that God could never love you, they get right in. If you try to defend yourself on the basis of what you think is good about you, you will believe the lie that God could never love you every time. You cannot defend yourself. There's nothing about you that will make you think, well, of course God would love me. Right? The only thing that will happen if you look at yourself and try to defend yourself with your own life, your own resume, your own righteousness, your own attributes, your own achievements, right? I'm a Mensa member, and I can squat, bench, leg press 1,600 pounds. You know, my name's Jono Fitzgerald Page. If you try to do that, you will believe every time God could never love you. But what Ephesians 6 tells us is that there's another armor perfectly suited for this particular battle. There's a truth that's stronger than the lie. And when you read Ephesians 6, what you find out is that the armor is not something you have. The armor is something God gives. It's called the armor of God. And what it is what God gives to you in the gospel. The armor of God, and this is what I hope to show you, the armor of God is Jesus Christ. So look at the verses again and the pieces of the armor that I still remember from the flannel graph, and I'm grateful. Verse 14, we read about the belt of truth. Well, John 14, 6 records Jesus saying, I am the way, the truth, and the life. In verse 14 again, we hear about the breastplate of righteousness. Well, 1 Corinthians 1:30 says that God made Christ to be our righteousness. Or 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, God made him, Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Or verse 15, we read about the shoes of readiness, which are given by the gospel of peace. Romans 5:1 says, having been declared righteous, we have peace with God. Or verse 17, the helmet of salvation. Just a couple chapters earlier in Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9, we read, for by grace you have been saved. And this is not of yourself. It is a gift of God so that no person can boast. Verse 17 again, we read about the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Well, Jesus tells us in John 15, 26, that when the helper comes, when the Spirit comes, his job is to witness about me, Jesus says. The Spirit comes to tell you about Jesus. And finally, verse 16, the shield of faith, that thing that can extinguish these flaming darts. Romans 10, 17 says, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. The armor of God is Jesus Christ. Jesus is the truth stronger than the lie. The lie is God could never love you. Jesus is God saying to you, I love you. He is the answer to the accusation. He's your only defense. He's the only one that actually tells you what seems too good to be true, that you are known and that you are loved. See, what happens is Satan comes to you and he just shows you your sin. And then he says, God couldn't love you. But God comes to you, and he shows you his son, and he says, oh, yes, I do. It goes something like this. Imagine that we were going to have a public reading of your biography, right? It wouldn't be at all nerve-wracking or awkward. You know, not the person next to you, your. It's going to be your biography. We're just going to pour it off the shelf, and it's extremely detailed. It's got every thought, every word, and every deed that you've done. And it's got a nice slideshow to go along with it, a little video mixed in, and we're just going to show it up on the big screen. We're actually going to do it right now. And we open your biography, and we just read it. And it's just a real human life. We don't have to make it sound any better or any worse than it actually is. It's just a normal life. You know, there's that wonderful, intense love that you felt for your first child when you first held them in your arms. But there's also that sort of frighteningly intense anger you felt for that same child at 3 a.m, at month 3, when it's been 90 days in a row that you've been holding him in your arms. You know, there's those wonderful moments of self-sacrifice for your teenagers. But there's also those moments where it just was too much and you were yelling at them. There's those times when you had really nice friendships at work. And yet we also see the envy and the gossip that went on when they weren't looking. There's your relationship with your spouse and all the ways you've been an amazing support to them. There's also all those times when after a bad day, when they didn't do a thing, you took it out on them. It's just real life. And you read the book and you're reminded of all the secrets, of all the sin and all the shame. And you're not even going to wait around for the conclusion, right? Had you believed that I actually had this technology and I was going to read this biography and show it on the screen, you would not be here, right? If I was you, I would have left just in case there had been new technology invented. I would have left just in case it was true that my biography may have been read, right? And I mean, there are people I grew up in this church with, and right now they're thinking, what in the world is he doing up there? You know, I was in youth group with him. This is a terrible idea. How many people did they ask before they settled on him? You know, what is going on? You know, and it's true, you know. My biography would not end this way. And so, because of that wonderful life, he was loved as he deserved. That would not be the last line of my biography. At best, it would be a big question mark, right? In truth, it would just be fear. No one could actually love me. But what happens is this. At this public reading of your biography, after that first biography is read that reminds you of your secrets and your shame and your sin, God shows up. He likes to read books. I don't know if you knew that. He also likes to write them. And he pulls a biography off the shelf. And it's your biography. It has your name on it. It says, The Life of John O. Linebaugh, right? It's my biography, and it's your biography. And he opens it to read your biography, not someone else's, your biography. And he starts reading, and it goes like this. He was born among animals in Bethlehem. And he had to flee Egypt because a king was trying to kill him. But he was able to come back, and he grew up, and he was baptized in the Jordan River. He called 12 disciples to follow him. He was tempted in the wilderness. He taught all over Galilee. He healed the sick. He gave sight to the blind. He unstopped deaf ears. He raised the dead, and he forgave sins. And because of that, people just like you and just like me betrayed him, arrested him, mocked him, beat him, forced a crown of thorns onto his head, led him to a hill where they hung him on a tree. And as he hung there, he said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And he said, my God, why have you forsaken me? And he said, it is finished. And finally, into your hands I commend my spirit. And he died. And they buried him in a tomb. But 3 days later, that tomb was empty. And it's still empty. He's sitting at the right hand of the Father, and he's praying for you right now. And God reads that story, the life, death, and life again of Jesus Christ. And he looks right at you, and he says, "You are my beloved son. You are my beloved daughter. In you, I am well pleased." Jesus is your biography. He is your armor. He is, as the song says, your one defense, your righteousness. He knows you, and he loves you. That's what God has said to you in Jesus. And so what happens is that when these arrows of accusation come, when the sin and the shame and the secrets are in front of your eyes again, and the lie is in your ear, God could never love you. God shows you Jesus to fight that lie by literally forgiving and forgetting. You won't believe me, but the Bible actually says this at least three times. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Hebrews, sort of Psalm 103. It says this. This is God speaking through his prophets. "I will forgive their iniquities and remember their sin no more." Or in Psalm 103, "As far as the east is from the west, so far have I removed their sin from them." In the words of Corrie ten Boom, she said, "God has cast our sin into the deepest ocean, gone forever, and he's put a sign there that says, 'No fishing allowed.'" Listen, I'm just like you. I know that there are fears and stresses that keep you from even sleeping at night. I know that there are secrets that you want to tell, but you are just too scared. And I know that there is sin that you cannot forget. But listen to what God says to you in Jesus Christ. "I'm sleeping just fine. I know your secrets. And most amazingly of all, the sin you cannot forget, I cannot remember." The sin that you cannot forget because of Jesus Christ, God cannot remember. And so what I want to say to you this morning in conclusion is what Paul says to the church in Ephesus. I want to say, put on the armor of God. Hear again that Jesus is given to you, and in the face of your sin and your shame, and in the response to that lie, that God could never love the real you. Look again at Jesus Christ, who came for you, the real you. Remember, the Bible says Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. That's the you behind the yellow caution tape, behind the mask. It's the real you. The you think nobody can love is the you God wants. And he's come for you. And it's to that you that he comes. And he's the truth stronger than the lie. And so say, in the words of that old hymn, "Well may the accuser roar of sins that I have done. I know them and 1,000 more. But my God, he knows none." Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you for the truth. We confess that we are prone to believe the lie. We are reminded of our sin and our shame and our secrets, and it just makes sense that you couldn't love us. We ask that you would fix our eyes on Jesus, because he's the place and he's the person where you say, "Yes, you do. You know us and you love us." And so let us hear again that even though we can't shake the sin, you have forgiven it and forgotten it. And we thank you for that and ask that you would cause us to believe it. We ask all these things for Jesus' sake and in his name. Amen.